Our Father in heaven, we do confess that we do not know you in the fullness of your glory and your power and your holiness. And I pray that this evening that we would open our eyes to see more of your glory and your power. I pray that we would see more of who you are and in your word. Oh, Father, open our eyes by your Holy Spirit so that we can know you as you are, how you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And I pray as we glimpse more and more of your glory that we would become more and more like you. And I thank you that we can see your glory in the face of your Son. Thank you that as we look at Jesus, we know who you are. Thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we can come to you, O Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we as a church would resound to the praise of your glory, that we would reflect Jesus to the world so that you, Father, receive the glory. And we confess that this is an impossible task. We cannot do it on our own. And thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit so that we can accomplish the mission, the task that you have called us as a church to do, to bear witness to the gospel of Christ around this world. So, Father, thank you for your real presence with us this evening, that you have promised for those who gathered in the name of Christ Jesus. Help us to claim that promise that you are with us and that you have chosen to meet with us and to reveal yourself to us. So we wait on you, O Lord. Help us to listen. Help us to obey. Help us to follow you and hear your voice. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48. So this sermon is the last in our series of the five solas. The five solas. Sola, again, is the Latin for only or alone. And the five solas are the core of the biblical gospel that was recovered during the Reformation. We are saved, we believe, by grace alone, by Christ alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone, based on Scripture alone. And this evening, the one we have not looked at yet, is God's glory. Our salvation is for God's glory alone. Our salvation is for God's glory alone. And our text this evening is Isaiah 48, verses 1 to 11. Isaiah 48, verses 1 to 11. Let me read that for us. This is the word of the Lord. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and they stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I know that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee, before it came to pass I showed it thee, lest thou should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image, and my molten image has commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heard them not, lest thou should say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heard them not. Thou knowest not. Yea, from that time that thy ear was not open. For I knew that thou would deal very treacherously and would call a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut not off thee. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory to another. So what we're going to do this evening, we're going to look at God's glory in Isaiah 48, and then we're going to expand this theme to the Bible, and then we're going to relate it to the Reformation and to today, as we've done before. So number one, God's glory in Isaiah. Now, we have to be very careful here to know that Isaiah is writing to people who are in exile from the land of Israel, living in Babylon, but he did that before the exile. So that's really important. We've got to say that right away, that Isaiah is writing to people who are in exile in Babylon before the exile happened. Okay, that's very important to know. Beginning in chapter 40, God gives his people a vision of comfort in exile and restoration after the exile in Babylon. So this is key to understanding what Isaiah is arguing here in chapter 48. And he argues it in the chapters around here too. So first, let's look at God's crooked people in verses 1 to 2. God's crooked people, verses 1 to 2. So in verses 1 to 2, God says to his people, he says, notice who they are. They're the house of Jacob. They're Israel. They're from the waters of Jacob, which means they are descended from Jacob, that is Israel. They swear by the name of the Lord, and they call themselves after the holy city. They say, we are from Jerusalem. So they say, we belong to God. Look at us. But even though they are God's people physically and God's people by name, we're Israelites, they do not live like God's people. It's all a lie. Verse 1, they make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. It is an ongoing problem for God's for people to say, I belong to God, and it looks like on the outside, but in the inside they do not. And God takes them to task for their crookedness because they say that they are his, but not in the inside. So what God uses, he uses his prophecy that he has brought to pass. So God's creation of what comes to pass in verses 3 to 8. So what God does is exposes their folly. They worship idols instead of the one true God. And what God is doing, that God is moving heaven and earth so that he can show to his people that he is the one true God. And his argument is in two parts. In verses 3 to 5, he says, the former things I declared to you a long time ago, then I did them. So God made a prophecy a long time ago, and then he brought it to pass. So, for example, God said to the nation of Israel, if you disobey me, you're going to go from exile from Israel to Babylon. What happened? God took them to exile. God said, I've done that. I sent my prophets to warn you, and then I did it. That's verses 3 to 5. He says, I did that so you would know that I am the only true living God. Your idols can't do that. Then the second part of his argument is in verses 6 to 8. God says, I'm going to do it again. Right now, I'm going to declare to you what is going to come, and then I'm going to do it. Because only God can say, I will do something, and then he will go do it just as he's promised. We might try to do that, but we cannot do it. These are new things that they would have not guessed, but God decreed them. You can mark down chapter 45. God says that I will call Cyrus, he's a king, not of Jerusalem, and he says, Cyrus the king will rebuild Jerusalem. And this is written beforehand. So God is doing things and saying things that only God can do so that his people will trust him. Why does God do this? Well, to paraphrase, they're blockheads. I know that's not a very kind thing to call people today, but if you notice in verse 4, because I know that thou art obstinate and thy neck is an iron sinew, stiff-necked, and thy forehead is brass. So we would say they're blockheads. They do not get it. And God is frankly moving heaven and earth so that his people would know that he alone is the one true living God. So God addresses his crooked people, saying that he will bring these things to pass. And then verses 9 to 11, God's commitment to his praise. God's commitment to his praise. Why does God keep on putting up with such stubborn people? I know he puts up with us on an ongoing basis. Why does God continue to put up with his stubborn people? God could just wipe them out. He says, you guys are so annoying. I'm just going to take you out. But God doesn't. Why does God show patience and mercy and continue to speak his word to his people? Well, verses 9 to 11, I'll read them again. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? The answer is why God does not destroy his people is because he's committed to his own glory. Now, it's not an answer we give a lot. Why is God patient? God is patient because God is committed to his own glory, honor, and praise. So the question is, how does God's commitment to his glory go along with God's patience with his people? How do those things work together? God's commitment to glorify himself with God's continual patience with Israel and with us, frankly. And the answer is his covenant. The answer is always his promises and his covenant. Notice verse 10, the second half of verse 10. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. That is hearkening back to when God rescued Israel out of Egypt and made his covenant with them. He says, I chose you to be my nation. I made my covenant with you and made my promises with you. God's choice of his people, God's covenant with his people, is what restrains God's anger against them. So God says, I made a covenant with you, and I will not go back on my word. If God goes back on his word, it makes him look bad. It does not glorify him when he goes back on his word. So God says, I'm restraining my anger against you because I'm faithful, and I will glorify myself by showing forth my faithfulness to my word. So, God's primary goal in everything that he does is his glory. Mark that down, because we do not hear that enough today in the American church. God's primary goal in everything he does is his glory. God's chief desire is to make himself look great before the whole universe. If we do not get in line with that goal, we are done. And the question every one of us must ask is this: since I have consistently failed to glorify God, how will I ever be saved? Why should God save me if I don't live for his glory? And the answer in the Old Testament and the New Testament is God's covenant, his promise with us. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant. He made promises to the nation of Israel. God magnified his faithfulness and his mercy to Israel as he kept that covenant with them despite their repeated failure to glorify him. The only hope we have today as Christians is the new covenant that Christ has made with us by his blood. Folks, if we could lose our salvation, we would lose it, because we're blockheads. But Christ has made a covenant with us and will never let us go. Even though we sin repeatedly and defame God's glory, God's faithfulness to his word is glorified because he keeps his covenant with us. He will not go back on his promises to his people. So that makes our God's glory and our salvation in one, that God will keep his word to us. Summary of Isaiah 48. God gets glory through his faithfulness to his people, but God does not long allow for his work to be attributed to another. So when Israel in Isaiah 48 attributes God's work to idols, what does God do? He says, no, they have not. The idols have not done it. I have done it. I have spoken, and I have done it. Number two, instead of consuming them in his anger, he continues to keep his covenant, which shines light on his faithfulness and his steadfast love. To sum it up in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Let's then look at God's glory in the Bible. God's glory is the primary goal in all that he does. That is clear in Isaiah 48. Let's look at a few other places. These are two of my favorite stories, so we could look, frankly, in any book of the Bible, and we'll see that God always acts primarily for his glory. The first is Israel in the wilderness in Exodus 32. Hopefully you know the story, but the Israelites sin against God by making a golden calf and worshiping it while Moses and Joshua are on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, which the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Moses and Joshua come down from the mountain, and God says, "I'm going to wipe out the nation for their sin." Okay? What does Moses do? Moses intercedes for the people. It says, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So Moses says, "God, don't wipe out this nation." What reasons does Moses say before God? These are the reasons why you should not wipe out this nation. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, "God, seriously, that is not nice. That will be not nice for the nation of Israel, and it'll be really painful." God, Moses doesn't say that. He gives two reasons why God should not wipe out the nation of Israel. Number one, the Egyptians. Seriously? Who cares about the Egyptians? Israel is about to be wiped off the face of the earth, and Moses is like, "God, what about the Egyptians? What if they hear what you have done?" God cares about his glory, and his glory would be defamed among the nations if he wiped out Israel. So Moses is appealing to God's glory, why he should not wipe out the nation of Israel. Secondly, he based his request on God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not glorified by being agreeable to people. God is glorified by saving us, and he is glorified through judging us. He is glorified through keeping his covenant with us despite our rebellion. God is not indifferent to us. He will receive glory. Notice also, has anyone asked you the question, what is your favorite death in the Bible? Like, there's a lot of ways that people die in the Bible, but this is my favorite way someone dies in the Bible. Acts 12. "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not a man!' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." That is, I think, one of the most dramatic deaths in the Bible. He did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. God sometimes breaks through and shows who's in charge and who will receive glory. Dear friends, God cannot lose. God will receive glory. If God creates something, God receives glory. If God saves us, he receives glory. If we praise God, he receives glory. If we sin, God is shown to be holy and perfect and righteous. If we sin and God is patient, God is glorified in his mercy. If we sin and God judges us, God is shown to be just. He will always receive glory. Don't worry, you will glorify God in the end. That is not the question. The question is, if it will be through the glory of his grace to you and his mercy, or the glory of his wrath and judgment. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Will you bow and trust today or will you bow in terror at the judgment? Dear friends, the only way that our salvation from sin and God's passion for his glory meet is the cross. So at the cross, God shows himself to be holy, righteous, and glorious in judging sin. But at the cross, we also are rescued from our sins, and God showers his love upon us. Everyone who has Christ is protected from God's wrath and is a partaker of the new covenant. If you have Christ, God will not turn away from doing good to you, and he will set his love on you forever. If you believe in the Son, you will have eternal life, and Jesus himself will raise you up on the last day. And that is God's promise to everyone who trusts Christ. Let's then take a few moments to think about the Reformation and today. I want to pull out John Calvin, the Reformer, and his comments on God's glory. Now, John Calvin was a French lawyer who was converted to Christ around 20 years of age when the Protestant Reformation was sweeping Europe. France remained Catholic, so it was a very bad place to be if you believe the teachings of the Reformation. People will be jailed or burned for being Protestant. So John Calvin escaped France, and he was going to live a life of solitude and study when he was diverted by an approaching army. So this army was coming down the road, so he went to Geneva, and then he was snagged there at Geneva, and he stayed the rest of his life as a pastor and a teacher. Early on in his time in Geneva, there was a Catholic bishop named Jacob Sadolet, who wrote a letter to the citizens of Geneva urging them to abandon the Reformation and return to the Roman Church. So Geneva had gone Protestant. They had rejected the Catholic teachings and embraced faith alone, Christ alone, etc. And this Catholic bishop wrote them a letter and saying, you need to come back to the Catholic Church. John Calvin replies to Bishop Sadolet. And the first, how do you respond to that? The first thing that John Calvin deals with is the glory of God. He says this: it is not very sound theology to confine a man's thoughts so much to himself and not to set before him as the prime motive of his existence zeal to demonstrate the glory of God. For we are born, first of all, for God, and not for himself. It says, good theology sets before people a zeal for God's glory. That's what I'm trying to do this evening for you. He says this: a zeal for heavenly life, which means a zeal to get to heaven. A zeal for heavenly life is a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself and does not, even by one expression, arouse him to sanctify the name of God. So what John Calvin is saying 500 years ago is this: if you're all focused on how do I get to heaven, that is not how you glorify God. You glorify God by being committed, like God is, to his glory and his honor. So Christians, what he's saying, should be committed to honor and glorify, to sanctify the name of God. First part of the Lord's Prayer: our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So then he goes on to talk about other things he disagreed with the Catholics. So the question is, what's wrong with the worship of Mary and the saints? I think all of us would say, well, that's not in the Bible. Of course, it's not biblical. But ultimately, the worship of Mary and the saints defames God's glory, because God deserves all glory. What is wrong about saying that Christ is re-sacrificed at the Mass? Again, it's not biblical, but ultimately it defames the glory of Christ, who offered one sacrifice for our sins and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So that's what Calvin is getting at. Yes, we disagree on, the Lord's Supper and Mary and the saints and things like that, but what the ultimate problem is that you are not committed to honor and glorify the name of God. And I'd like to bring that discussion to today, our love of self and God's glory. Unfortunately, today, Christians have a zeal to get to heaven, but lack a zeal for God's glory. The 20th century missionary, Leslie Newmagin, put it this way. So this missionary was in India for, I think, about 30 years in the middle of the 20th century. He comes back to Britain, where he was sent from, and his head is spinning about all the changes in Christianity, changes that some of you who've been around for a while have seen. And he's trying to come to grips with what Christianity has become in the West. He says, "I suddenly saw that someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity, and yet the center was fundamentally the self, my need of salvation, and God is secondary to that. I also saw that quite a lot of evangelical Christianity can easily slip, can become centered in me and my need of salvation and not in the glory of God." And that's what John Calvin saw 500 years ago, and this missionary saw about 30 to 40 years ago. Dear friends, and I think that really helped me understand what is driving a lot of American Christianity, a zeal to get to heaven, but no zeal for God. So what is motivating us to live and to serve God? Is it a zeal to get to heaven, which is not a bad zeal, but or is it a zeal for the fame of God? What's going to motivate us to spread the gospel across the world? It's going to be a zeal for God's glory. We can easily do Christian things to promote our comfort and ourselves, but that will not do. That is not how God created us, and that's not why God saved us. The Christian life only works when our passion is the same as God's passion, His glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that we are very self-centered as American Christians. We often live for ourselves and for our comforts and pleasures. We pray that you would work on our hearts so that our heartbeat is your heartbeat, that we would have a passion to see the name of Christ be glorified. As the Lord's Prayer says, hallowed be your name. And I pray, O Father, that your name, the name of Christ that has been trampled in our nation, would be once be vindicated and glorified. Oh, Father, give us a burning desire for your name to be glorified. Give us a zeal for the name of Christ to be magnified and to be spread across this globe. We pray this in his name. Amen.